Our gracious Father, we want to thank you again for your word and pray that now as we hear from it, that you would speak to us. Please give us ears to hear. And Father, please, by your Spirit working us, that we would be changed people in response to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, very quickly, a summary of where we went yesterday. A few people arrived last night and maybe or yesterday afternoon and haven't heard what we're doing. We're doing Titus. We're looking at it. It's a short little book. And my summary sentence, it's in the front of your booklets there, but here's the summary sentence. The summary sentence is, knowing the truth of the gospel leads to godly living while we wait for Jesus. Knowing the truth of the gospel leads to godly living while we wait for Jesus. And so yesterday, talk number one, we kicked off talking about the truth of the gospel. And we talked about what the gospel is. And we talked about what it is we believe. And so what we'll be doing in just a moment is seeing how knowing the gospel changes how you live here and now. Changes how we live while we wait for Jesus. And so the second talk that we looked at yesterday was, I guess, really looking at something of the purpose of for which the book was written. Paul has given Titus the job of appointing elders and pastors in the church in Crete. And so he gives a bit of a criteria of what the godly pastor looks like. And we saw that it's someone with a character and a godly character before being competent. Yet there's a competence that matters, and the competence is an ability to handle the word of truth, an ability to hold steadfastly to the word, hold to sound doctrine, so that they can encourage Christians and they can rebuke the false teachers who seem to be in the area at the time, who need to be stopped and who need to be shut up. And so today we're going to be talking about the waiting for Jesus bit. And as I said yesterday in the first talk, we've kind of got this frame of reference where we personally, just like in the time that Titus was written, we are in this in-between time. We're in this time between the work, Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And so I guess the key question is, how do you live while you wait for Jesus' return? What difference will being a Christian make while you live on this planet, while we wait for Jesus to come back? And so one of the things, I'm going to draw some pictures, which is going to be fun. So here we go. One of the things that we find, as we think about what it means to live and how it is that we go about living the Christian life, there's two dangers. I'll call them two ditches on the side of the road of Christian living. Okay, this is a road. Like that. Christian living. Okay, can you see how that's a road? There we go. That's the road of Christian living. And there's two ditches on either side of the road, and I guess two errors that we fall into when it comes to thinking about how we wait for Jesus, thinking about how we go about the Christian life. The first ditch is legalism. Okay, what is legalism? Legalism is the view where, and I think this is a commonly held view in the community, it's where being good is being Christian. Do you know what I mean? Like, to become a Christian is to become a good person. And so I guess it's all about morality. It's all about, Christianity is about doing this or not doing that. It's about a list of do's and a list of don'ts. And so that's, I guess, a common view of people who aren't Christian. But I even think people who are Christian have a legalistic type view on how it is they're supposed to live as a Christian, in that we add things to trust in Jesus. And so in the time of Titus, in the time when Paul wrote this, and in Crete, there were some teachers around who were doing that type of thing. We get a little glimpse into the circumcision group. What were they doing? They're saying, great, you've come to Jesus. Now you've just got to get the snip snip. Now you've got to be circumcised. Now you've got to do this. Now you've got to do that. Now you've got to do this. And so legalism is when you add things to being a Christian. It's, yes, I'm saved by faith in Jesus, but I've got to do this. And so today, I guess a couple of different ways that we're legalistic is sometimes we put so much emphasis on, I don't know, how we do baptism or how we do the Lord's Supper, and we say, you must do it like this. It is essential to do it like this for salvation. And so I guess some bigger things, but even just in little discipleship things, I reckon in the ways that we think about Bible reading, the ways we think about prayer and attendance at a small group and attendance at church, it's almost like this rule that you've got to keep. You've been saved by Jesus, but you've got to keep these rules. You've got to turn up every week. And if you don't turn up 3 weeks in a row, it means you're not committed. It's you're not a Christian. And we end up being, we end up depending upon our own performance. That's what legalism does, is if I do this, I'm okay with God. If I don't do this, I'm no longer okay with God today. God's not going to be happy with me today. And in the end, what it's doing is adding to the work of Jesus, but ultimately it's actually taking away from the work of Jesus. It's an attack on the cross of Jesus. It's an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus' death for your sin to be saved by grace, to be saved by what he has done and not by what we do. And ultimately, legalism, it leads to guilt. It really does. It leads to this guilt over not having feeling like I haven't read the Bible enough times, or, you know, the first question someone asks you at church is, how's your Bible reading been this week? You go, oh, it's been bad. I'm not going to be okay with God at the moment because my Bible reading has been bad this week. And so legalism is the first ditch on one side of the road. And when you fall into that, it's wrong. Two, it leads to guilt, and it leads to an uncertainty of God's acceptance of you. And therefore, it's actually taking away from the cross of Jesus. Secondly, on the other side of the road, it's kind of the opposite, is license. So it's kind of the opposite. So at one end you've got, okay, I've become a Christian, now I've got to keep all these rules. That's legalism. On the other side is, well, I've become a Christian, I'm saved by grace, it's not about what I do, it's all about what Jesus has done. I'm just going to party. It doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't really matter how I live. Hey, if I do something that's really bad, I'll just come back to Jesus and say, please forgive me. And so legalism is trying to keep rules. License is, hey, it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter what I do with my life. I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want. Can you see the two pictures? Legalism, license. They are common. And my guess is as you hear those, you probably, maybe one of them resonates more with you. Maybe the church background you've got is a bit more like this. Maybe the church background you've got is a bit more like this. I'm not sure what the culture of 7 p.m. church is. But you probably do lean one way or other at times. And I guess what we're going to be thinking through is, how do we avoid these dangers of legalism and licentiousness? And so to do that, I guess the question is, as we come to Titus, is what is therefore the place of good works? These guys don't care. There's good works, whatever. These guys care too much. And it's all about doing good works, and my relationship with God is based on my good works. And so, what is the role of good works? The cool thing is, as we think about that question, Titus has a stat to say about doing good, about good works. And so, I'll quickly take you through them, and then we'll explain some of them, and we'll think it through a little bit more. But have a look at chapter 1, verse 16. We looked at that yesterday. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit to doing anything good. So you've got this picture of their good works, the stuff that they're doing, ultimately shows that they've denied God and they don't really know God. Chapter 2, verse 7. In everything, set a good example by doing what is good. That's Paul talking specifically to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who, that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And so you get the idea of good works there. It's not because of righteous things we've done. Other translations say it's not because of works that we have done. And it goes on, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 14, he returns to it again. He's kind of got his final little greeting, his final remarks at the end of the book. But he pops it in there again, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And so as you read Titus, like, there's the final, almost the final sentence, is devote yourselves to good works, to doing what is good. And so I guess the question is, what is the relationship of good works, of living that changed life, and the gospel of grace? How do they fit together? We've seen it pretty clearly, haven't we? Yesterday, the first talk, we saw it really clear that salvation is about what God has done. Salvation is about what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done to bring us from death to life, to save us. It's not about righteous things we do. It's totally by trusting in what He has done. And so, how do you fit that together? How do we fit the good works and the grace thing together? How do we fit saved by grace, but God wants us to live differently, and God wants us to live a changed life? Heaps of stuff that I'm going to say has been profoundly impacted by an author named Jerry Bridges. I read heaps of these books when I was probably 18, 19, and I still remember them clearly. They were really profound in helping me to think through these things. This book is called Transforming Grace, Living Confidently in God's Unfailing Love. It's about how knowing the gospel of grace will lead to a changed life. This one is similar, The Discipline of Grace. I'll talk about that in a little while. The Pursuit of Holiness is kind of putting off the ungodliness and put to death the old life. The Pursuit of Godliness is all about putting on the new life. And these books, different things I'll say throughout, ideas have come directly from here. And they're ideas that I didn't need to look up quotes for, like reading this book over 10 years ago. They're profound. So can I recommend Jerry Bridges? And Dave would recommend Jerry Bridges. He's personal friend of Jerry Bridges. That's pretty cool. Sorry about that, Dave. But here you go. Jerry Bridges has... he's a good diagram man, so I've kind of pulled the diagrams out today. But he talks about... what are the three words? Justification. Okay, what's justification? Someone want to say what it is? Sanctification. Anyone? Glorification. Oh, there we go. Glorification. Justification is that we've been made righteous. We've been justified by faith. We've been declared not guilty before God. We have been given Jesus' righteousness. And Christians who believe the Bible will say that we're justified by what? By grace. Glorification is kind of that thing at the end. It's at the resurrection. It's when we go to meet Jesus, that type of thing. And Christians would likewise say that that is by grace. It's God's work to do that. But here's the thing that often happens, and Jerry Bridges is really helpful in the red book there in talking this stuff through. Sanctification, so what's sanctification? Sanctification is that ongoing Christian growth. I guess it's Christian life. It's being transformed to become more like Jesus here and now. And the reality is, more often than not, we think that sanctification is by works. We may not say that, but the way we live suggests that. The way we often revert to legalism suggests that, okay, I'm saved by grace, I'll finally be taken to Jesus by grace, but right here and now we have a performance mentality. And we think that God will accept us or not accept us on any particular day based on our works. And here's the thing that Jerry Bridges does, and here's the thing I think that Titus is about to do for us. It's going to show us that justification is by grace, sanctification is by grace, and glorification is by grace. It's grace, grace, grace. And so the way that we are saved is because of God's work in us. The way that we go on about the Christian life day to day is because of God's grace to us. And likewise, the fact that we will be glorified one day is because of God's grace to us. And does that kind of make sense? Does it make sense, the whole, we often think of the Christian life here and now, based on our performance, based on our works? Have I got enough nods? Okay, I've got three nods. That's pretty low ratio, but that'll do. So let's have a look at Titus 2. And in Titus 2, I think we get a good picture how the same way that we're saved by grace is the same way that we continue to live by grace. We are sanctified by grace. And so we'll turn to chapter 2, verse 11. Here's what it says. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, verse 11, there's a nice little summary of God saving people by grace. The way that people are saved is purely of grace, is purely of what God has done. We're saved by grace. But have a look at verse 12. It, what do you think the it is? It's referring to the God's grace that's appeared. It, God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see what's going on. Verse 11, we're saved by grace. Chapter 3, verse 3 to 7, we're saved by grace. It's not about righteous things we've done. Salvation is by grace. But chapter 2, verse 12, that same grace teaches us how to live in this present age. Teaches us how to live while we wait for Jesus to return, while we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. And so we're saved by grace. And here's and this book here, this is brilliant. This is a very, very good book. Of all of them, this is probably my pick at the moment. The Discipline of Grace, God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness. Very, very good stuff. Jerry Bridges, you can pick them up pretty cheap at all good Christian bookshops. The thing that is talked about in there is that God's grace disciplines us. And so the same grace that saves us is the one that teaches us and disciplines us and sanctifies and changes and enables us to live the Christian life. Enables us to live every day by grace. And so one of the things you see is that salvation and discipline are inseparable. That is, you get saved for a reason. You get saved not to continue living, chapter 3, verse 3. Remember the stuff in chapter 3, verse 3? Living the old life. You don't keep living the foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all sorts of passions and pleasures, malice, envy, hated, and hating one another. You get saved by grace to no longer live that old life, but to be disciplined and to live the new life, to live the changed life. Does that make sense? And so it does matter how we live. We can't be licentious people who just go off and go, hey, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't really matter how I live. We can't be those type of people, but we can't jump to the other side of the road and think that our relationship day by day is dependent on our works. Now, this is something that I understood the gospel of grace as an 18. I think I first had it explained to me as a 17-year-old. And I understood grace and understood that it's not about what you do, it's what Jesus has done. As an 18-year-old, when I first started leading youth group, I understood this. And so I'm thinking, how do I lead these young Year 7 punks? I want to tell them to live differently. I want to tell them to live a godly life, but I don't want them to think, I don't want them to be legalists. I don't want them to think God will accept them based on living a good life. And so I wrestled for a few months in thinking, how do I communicate to them that they're saved by grace, but God wants them to live differently? And someone showed me a diagram around that point, and I kid you not, it's a diagram that I've probably drawn on average once every week or so for the last 10 plus years since I first learnt it. And here's the diagram. If you can't see, sorry. What is it? GW. The GW there stands for good works. The S stands for salvation. So two statements. Everyone can see them? If you're standing at the back, I think you can see them, so that's good. Two statements. Good works leads to salvation. Statement number two, salvation leads to good works. And so it's pretty clear as you look at the Bible that no. It's not about doing good stuff that leads to salvation. That's just totally correct. We could go to verse after verse, which shows very, very clearly that it's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done. And so the correct order of operations, you see we've got three aspects to this equation, good works, salvation, and a leads to sign. It matters that you get the order of operations right here and the way that you put things, because that is wrong. That leads to hell. It really does. If you're trusting in your own righteousness and your own merits, it will not lead to salvation. It will lead to hell. But if you are saved, here's the picture that New Testament gives. If you are saved, then how are you saved? By Jesus, by trust in what he has done, by grace, by faith, through the cross, all that stuff, the stuff that we've clearly seen in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. Salvation is all of God. But here's the thing. When you are saved, it will lead to a changed life. It will lead to good works. It will lead to being sanctified. It will lead to no longer living the old way you lived before you're a Christian. No longer living the way that your friends who aren't Christian are living. And so good works, good deeds, living a changed life has a profound role in the Christian life. But you need to be certain of where it fits in. And so there's a sense in which good works, when you see good works in the Christian, it's not a sign, it's not something to show this is how I am being saved. It's actually, I guess, the fruit of having been saved. Does that make sense? So seeing good works in the life of the believer is not watching them getting saved by doing those good things, but it's the fruit of having been saved by grace through faith, through the work of Christ Jesus and Him alone. Here's what Luther said. I'll read it rather than trying to remember it. We are saved by faith, but the faith that saves is never alone. Does that make sense? We are saved by faith, but the faith that saves is never alone. And so the problem with the licentious dude is he sees this diagram and says, I'm saved by grace, and then just ignores this bit here. No. If you have been saved by grace, there has to be a changed life. You're not saved by the changed life. The changed life is the result of being saved by Jesus. You got where we're heading? You got Jerry Bridges thing here. It's not grace works grace. It's grace, grace, grace. And so I guess the natural lead on is, how is it that grace changes us? How is it that grace disciplines us? How is it that grace teaches us? And so have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. No, verse 12. Have a look at that again. So God's grace, it kind of does it in two ways. God's grace teaches us, trains us, disciplines us, I guess, in two ways. Firstly, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And so there's the first thing. How does God's grace train us and disciple us and enable us to live the Christian life? It teaches us what we've got to say no to. It teaches us the sin and the past life that we've got to say no to. It teaches us that chapter 3, verse 3 is stuff of your old life that you shouldn't be doing anymore. And so God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And so what is ungodliness? Ungodliness is basically disregarding God. It's ignoring God. Ungodliness is not taking into account in the everyday parts of life God. It's just keeping God out of the equation, ultimately. It's a lack of fear and it's a lack of reverence to God. And so God's grace teaches us to say no to that attitude, to say no to that former way of life. But more than that, God's grace teaches us to say no to worldly passions, was the second thing that it said there. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I was thinking a little bit after we were talking yesterday a bit about the whole passions type of thing, and I think this directly relates to that question. I think that when you understand the gospel, when you've been saved by grace, when you're being trained by grace, that grace will teach you to say no to worldly passions. Now, worldly passions aren't necessarily things that are always in and of themselves wrong. So it's a bit like idolatry. You've heard the definition before of idolatry, that idolatry is turning good things into God things. Turning something that is a good and appropriate thing into something that is ultimate. And so it's not that the job that I have or the sport that I play or the pastime that I like is wrong, but when you turn that into an overwhelming, all-consuming passion and desire for life that is shaped around that thing, that is wrong. When it becomes the desire of your heart, when it becomes the God and the thing that is foremost in your life. And so to say no to worldly passions is to say, I guess, no to worldly desires and I guess a preoccupation with things of this life. It's earthly-minded living. What Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, he says, since you've been raised, set your hearts and your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. And so saying no to worldly passions is saying no to just living in the here and now, just living with our eyes on the things in this life, and I guess the things that belong to this world, possessions, prestige, pleasure, power, things that our world is preoccupied with. The Christian is not to be preoccupied with those things. And God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and say no to the old worldly way of living and thinking and operating in this world. You got sort of the first half. The first half is to say no to ungodliness. And I think by implication, the second half is saying yes to godliness. It doesn't say yes to godliness, but that's pretty much what it says. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control, upright and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And so you've got these You got these three things: self-control, upright, and godly. A whole bunch of different commentaries that I've checked out have suggested that, and I think I like it, that self-control is with regards to yourself. Upright is with regards to how you relate with other people. And godliness is with regards to how you relate to God. Does that make sense? So self-control is the things of me here. Upright is how I live amongst other people and relate to them, how I love my neighbour as myself. And godliness is how I regard God. And so I guess as I hear self-control, like I go back to chapter 3, verse 3, and I go back to a whole bunch of places in the New Testament where there's lists of vices and of things that you've got to get rid of that are part of the old way of life. And self-control, I guess, is being controlled such, and I guess a self-restraint that you don't live like that anymore, but you actually practice what is good. You actually practice the legitimate things of life. You actually deny that sinful stuff and are self-controlled, and it's a whole manner and a way of life. And so upright, as I said just before, I think upright is just the way we relate to the world around us, to the people around us. We relate in a just and a right way with the actions toward one another. We love our neighbour as ourselves. And godliness, I've got a good definition here from Jerry Bridges on what godliness is in this context, and I reckon it's a great definition. Here it is. Godliness, I'll read it twice. Godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and love for Him. I'll read it three times. The next time will be quicker, and then the last one will be a little bit slower. Godliness is having regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and love for Him. One more time. Godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and a love for Him. It's a really good picture of godliness and a God-centeredness, and that is the opposite of the old life prior to becoming a Christian. Prior to becoming Christian, you're not God-centered at all. That's not the priority in life. The priority in life is me, me, me. Godliness is, no, it's all about God. It's revering Him. It's been on about His glory, His honor. It's been on about revering Him. It's on about loving Him. It's having every single aspect of our lives while we wait for Jesus is to come under His rule and His leadership and His glory. And so let me summarize where we've come so far with how God's grace teaches us. I think the way God's grace teaches us is, so that there's the no and there's the yes. And the no is all about teaching us about who we once were. And the yes is about teaching us who we now are to be. Does that make sense? So we're saved from the old way of life by grace, and God's grace trains us to now live the new life. We're to put to death the old life, we're to put on the new life. You get the picture throughout the New Testament, Ephesians, Colossians, of this idea of clothing. I don't know if you know those passages, chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 3 of Colossians. And the picture of clothing is you take off that which belongs to the sinful nature, you take it off, you strip it off, but then you replace it with something new, the clean clothes, the godly living, the way that God wants His holy people dearly loved to live. Is that kind of making sense? And so it's all about grace. We're saved by grace, we're glorified by grace, we're sanctified. The ongoing Christian life is about grace. God's grace teaches us. And finally, just that frame of reference, waiting for Jesus. It's while we wait for Jesus. Verse 13, I read it before, again gives us that picture of this is all while we wait. This is all while we live in the last days, the time between Jesus' first coming and the time between Jesus' second coming. And so chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, I guess that bit there teaches us about, I guess, that broad principle of how being trained by grace works. If you have a look at the text, and we're not going to spend ages reflecting on it, but chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, there's a big chunk of stuff in there, and I guess chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, and chapter 3, verse 8 to 11, kind of that area, they're kind of examples of what it will look like. Does that make sense? So we kind of get the principle on how God does that work, how God's grace shapes how we live now. And I guess we get a whole bunch of things on what that will look like. And so the first thing to say is it's very comprehensive. He talks about older men and younger men, older women, younger women. He talks about slaves. And so it's quite a comprehensive list in a sense, in that it's saying this is for everyone. This is for everyone who's part of the household of God. And one of the things you'll notice, I don't know if you remember what I said yesterday, I said that in chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, the requirements for the Christian leader ought not be directly related to us. Does that make sense? If we're not an elder or a pastor. But indirectly, I think the stuff from yesterday is applicable to us. And one of the things you see as you read these lists is it's the same godly characteristics required of the leaders. And so as we read this stuff that's about teaching to all people, it's pretty similar to the requirements for what the godly leaders in Crete were supposed to be like. And so I'm not going to go into detail. I'm going to literally read it. I don't think this is a question for discussion, but it could be worth discussing. Is maybe even just to have a look at it and look at the ones that are relevant and look through and think through which ones particularly might stand out for you. But let me quickly read verse 1 to 10. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So again, this is all as a benefit and a fruit of the gospel. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. Right belief leads to right behaviour. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 6, similarly, that's a hard word, I can never say it. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Isn't that, that's all it says. Young men, be self-controlled. There you go. There's a lot that young men could learn from being self-controlled. Verse 7, and then verse 7 and 8 is kind of, he kicks it back onto Titus. So he's gone from talking to older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Now he's kind of addressing Titus specifically. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God, the teaching about God our Saviour, attractive. There's lots you can say about lots of that. I said it. We're not going to talk in detail. It would be a good thing to do in small groups. But did you notice that last little bit there about making the teaching about God attractive? Making the doctrine of God attractive by the way that you live. And so it's specifically talking about the slave whose changed life is to speak volumes. The Christian slave is to speak volumes to their master, is to speak volumes to those who see it, in that they're radically different from what every other slave is like. There's this radical change in the way they live. But I think more broadly, there's almost a sense in which, as all of us, young men, young women, old women, no matter what stage of life we are, as we go about living godly, changed lives, it speaks volumes. It commends God to people. And so as people see our lives, they're not to say, wow, he's an incredible person. They've got to say, he must serve some incredible God. What has happened to that person such that that is how they're now living? And so I quickly turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Keep a finger in Titus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so there's this picture of the way we live in the world, the way we live as lights in the world, as those who were once dead but are now alive, as those who were once lost but now are found, as those who were ungodly pursuing worldly passions who are now godly, on about godly passions, on about godly desire, on about living for Jesus, as we do that, it's to be something that is seen by people. People to see that you live differently, and then ask questions on the God that you serve, and then bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus as they see Christians living differently. And I don't know how many people I've spoken to who the thing they can remember about first coming to church and hearing gospel stuff is the changed life of the people they met. I've been involved in camping ministry for the last 12 years, like lots of high school camps where we've seen stacks of kids become Christian. You ask them, like, they end up becoming on the leadership team, and 5 years later you say, tell us about becoming a Christian. Like, what happened? What was the talk all about? And stuff like that. They're like, can't quite remember what the talk was about that year on the camp, but I was just amazed by the love the leaders had for me. And so Christian camps are an opportunity where non-Christian kids can come in and go, wow, what is it that God is doing that these people are like that? These people don't hate one another, aren't devouring one another, but love and serve and are godly, and there's something about these people that is attractive. And so there's what's going on in Titus chapter 2, verse 10. There's something attractive about living a changed and godly life. Not living a legalist life, but living a changed life that comes by grace is an attractive thing that commends God to people. Now, I'm not going to read 3:1-2 or 3:9-11, but again, I guess there's some more stuff in there in thinking about what it's going to look like to live that changed life. But I guess just before we finish, I've talked about waiting for Jesus and talked about what it means to live waiting for Jesus. I just want you to think for a moment on what it looks like to wait for Jesus and how waiting for Jesus changes how you live here and now. And so I don't know, have people heard of the play by Samuel Beckett, Waiting for Godot? Lots of people are nodding. I'm not going to suggest they know what it means. Everyone comes up with a different interpretation of what that actually means, and no one agrees. But you kind of have these two dudes who are waiting for these two Russian namey blokes that are waiting for this dude named Godot, and it's quite an absurd, quite a meaningless type of play. They just do all sorts of crap while they're waiting, and there's kind of no purpose, there's no real direction, there's no real overarching drive and longing to wait for this dude Godot. It's quite bizarre. This is kind of my final word on waiting for Godot. Waiting for Jesus is not just going about meaninglessly. It's not just doing random stuff. It's not living like the rest of the world. Waiting for Jesus changes everything. It changes how you think through what job you have. It changes how you think through how you conduct yourself in that job. It changes how you think through the relationships you have. It changes how you think through how the way you spend your money. It changes how you think through every aspect of life is changed by having the perspective of, I'm not here just to enjoy life here and now, but life is ultimately about waiting for Jesus and longing for him to return. And there's a sense in which the only reason, according to 2 Peter, that Jesus hasn't yet returned is so that more people will actually repent and turn back to God. And so the only reason the earth is still operating as is and the new creation hasn't finally been realized is to give people an opportunity to hear about Jesus, to trust in Jesus and repent and turn back to Jesus. And so life, while you wait for Jesus, has got to be about Jesus. It's about being saved by Jesus. It's about being living and changed by the grace of Jesus. And it's about longing and looking forward to seeing Jesus. And it shapes everything. And so our godliness is to be driven by the gospel. It's not about legalism. It's not about thinking God will accept us. It's got to be driven by the gospel. And so the good news about the gospel-driven, grace-driven, godly life is that you don't need to feel guilty when you fall, when you haven't kept your Bible reading schedule as you should have in this past week. I think you should have a Bible reading schedule. I really think you should. But don't think that God will accept you or not accept you based on your performance for the last week. I don't know if you guys, particularly guys, a thing that guys have done in churches for a long time is had this thing called accountability groups, where they'll ask each other these tough questions and whatnot to find how they've gone with different struggles. And I even think the way we think about accountability is often a bit legalistic. It's often devoid of grace. It's devoid of rejoicing in the Savior that saves us by grace and will keep changing us and will keep shaping us and molding us by that same grace. And so let me finish by reading. I'll read verse 8. I reckon, chapter 3, verse 8 is, when you read this book and it's got the gospel so prominent, yet it's got this good works thing popping up all over the place, you just really get the perspective of, no, we're saved by grace, and even the way we live now and the good deeds we do now are by grace. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I'm going to pray. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we are those who have trusted in you. We are those who have been washed by the Holy Spirit. We are those who have been gathered together through the death of Jesus. Father, we pray that knowing this gospel, knowing the truth of what you have done in Jesus for us to save us, we pray that it would lead to a transformed life. Father, that you would change us, that we wouldn't depend upon ourselves and the own works of our hands, but that you would enable us to devote ourselves to doing what is good, not because we're saved by it, but because it's a fruit of the salvation that we have in Jesus. Please, we pray that you would help us while we wait for Jesus to have lives that are all about him, to have lives that seek to bring glory and honour to Jesus. Father, we pray this for his sake, for his glory. And Father, we pray that you would keep helping. I pray for these guys, that you'd keep helping them as a congregation to keep spurring each other on to live godly and changed lives. Help them to be accountable to one another for that, but not in a way that leads to guilt, but a way that leads to grace. And so, Father, I pray for them, as I pray for myself, that you'd help all of us to live godly lives in response to what you have done for us in Jesus. That's in his name we pray. Amen.